Of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our lives, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, you are Lord, and you shall reign forever and ever. Whatever you desire, you do, in the heavens, in the earth, and in the deeps. So we give thanks to you that you have given us a place within your magnificent plan, and that as you do what you please, you weave us into your plan in ways that brings glory to your name. Father, we thank you this morning for Bruce and Bev McDonald. We ask that they would reap a bountiful harvest for you as they labor in your name. We ask that you would grant them success in their work for you, in the ways that you measure success, and that you would bless them in those things that are important in your scale of values. Father, again we bring before you the church in Kenya. We ask that they would represent you well, that they would serve you well, even as they suffer in your name. We continue to ask for your healing upon those injured and your comfort upon those who have lost loved ones. Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Paul Bogoki in the well in Buda. We ask that they would go forth in confidence, carrying your word to unbelievers, representing you as those whom you have commissioned to go forth in your name. Lord, we pray this morning for Ron Davis and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and the Department of Health and Human Services. We ask for your wisdom upon them as they seek to lead our nation, that they would give honor to the good and punish the wicked. We pray for our nation. We ask that you would give us more laborers to carry the gospel to those who do not know you. We ask that those who serve you now would reap a bountiful harvest, and that those whom you bring in would likewise labor towards the fulfillment of your kingdom. Father, we ask for ourselves that we would be characterized by compassion for those who stand in a state of rejection to your Son, that we would bear a tangible burden for them that outweighs any fear, recognizing that without faith in your Son, they will spend an eternity in torment of your just judgment, and that each of us will act upon that compassion and share the gospel with those around us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, generally speaking, governments establish laws for the benefit of the people governed. And law enforcement officers are really commissioned by the government to ensure that those laws are upheld. That's just the way things work. But criminals often oppose the law enforcement officers, the police officers, because they don't like the purpose of laws. They want to do what they want to do, and law gets in the way of that. Now, on the other side of things, anarchists, terrorists, they often oppose law enforcement because they reject the authority that stands behind law enforcement. Yet whether one is rejecting the purpose of law or one is rejecting the authority that stands behind law, it's ultimately irrelevant. Opposing law enforcement means rejecting the authority of the state. And it's that state that's commissioned the law enforcement officer. So opposition isn't about the police officer. It's about who the police officer represents as they carry out their mission. Now, Jesus is going to explain this principle to his disciples as he commissions them to carry his message. He gives them a task. And there will be those who oppose the disciples in that task. It's not that they're rejecting the disciples. It's not about the disciples. Those who reject the disciples are really rejecting Jesus as the one who has commissioned them. And that rejection comes with a price. So let's look this morning at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to come to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be on this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its street and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than it is for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to the heavens, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So starting in verses 1 and 2, now after this the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and every place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Luke is carrying on from the previous scene. And where he was there, he was looking at what it means to be committed as a disciple. Now he commissions more disciples. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that the disciples were arguing over who is going to be the greatest. And the issue is, it's going to be you or me, and I think it's me. And Jesus shows here, you know, they've argued this. He says, you're looking at it wrongly, and guess what? I'm going to send out a bunch more. This is bigger than the 12. 12 is not a big enough number. So the idea of shutting down that guy who kept on casting out demons, all right, no, don't mess with him. This is a bigger thing. We need more workers. And so Jesus sends out more workers. And he appoints 70 others. And here we have a minor issue. I'll call it minor. Some people call it major. Some of the manuscripts say 70. Some of them say 72. So is it 70 or is it 72? And you know, it's one of those things that there's not enough strong evidence one way or the other to say whether he sent out 70 or 72. So I'm not going to camp on it. I'll say 70. It could be 70 or 72. Give me a little bit of leeway on that. But here we see Jesus has the authority to commission disciples. Jesus is the one that sends them out. So Jesus is exercising his sovereignty, and he sends these men out under his authority. The word appoint here is actually only used here and in Acts 1:24, and there it's seen for the selection, the choosing of Matthias. And it means really to commission, to send forth with a mission and with authority. And so there's this unstated but implicit bestowing of that same authority that was seen, that was given to the 12 to cast out demons, as well as the power to heal. And that will be made more explicit in verses to come. But implicitly here, we see that they have authority. They have power. So Jesus sends them out, and he sends them out in pairs. Now, why in twos? Well, there's actually a particular reason that he sends them out in twos. It's not just to keep each other company, to encourage one another. Rather, this is actually dealing with the concept of witnesses. We see in Numbers 35:30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a matter be confirmed. So the Old Testament had a very specific policy. You can't be condemned by the witness of just one person. That's a he said, she said, you know, my word versus theirs. And there was no legal standing for that. The legal standing only comes when you have two or more witnesses. And so Jesus is sending these men out in pairs, and we're going to see that there's a witness aspect and not in terms of just giving the gospel. And it says he was sending them out to places that he intended to come. Thus, their ministry is intended to be preparation for his arrival. And this goes beyond the preparation of those messengers that were sent to Samaria and were kicked back. This is not just, hey, prepare a room, get some food ready, we got a horde coming in. No, they are going in much the same way that John the Baptist went before Jesus, to prepare the people for the Messiah to come. So we have this commissioning to proclaim the kingdom, and it's far greater than just 12 men. And Jesus explains this, says he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. All right, so this is encouragement. Hey, you're going to go out, and there is lots of reaping to do. And the idea is you aren't going to come back empty-handed. When there's that much harvest to come in, it's more of a, hey, there's lots to be brought in and you're going to be working hard to do it. And this is structured in the Greek. There's, on the one hand, there's lots of harvest. But on the other hand, there's not enough people to do the work. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. Go out. There's lots for you to do. You're not going to come back empty-handed. But there's not enough people to do the work. So, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest. So this is really underscoring the fact the 12 were not enough. The 70 are not enough. This is far too large of a mission that then can be handled by 12 or by 70, 72. This is a big thing, and they need more help. And so Jesus gives them a command. You need to turn to the one who is sovereign over the harvest. And there Jesus is talking about the Father, that ultimately the Father is the one who is in control. And so they need to pray to the Father who is ultimately in control and say, Father, give us more help. We need more people to do the same thing that Jesus is sending us out to do. We need more help. Because he is the one that can fulfill and honor that promise. He is the one that answers. So there's need for more people. And there's an implication here that even though there will be those who reject Jesus, and we've seen that in the past, we'll continue to see that in the future. But there is still this bountiful harvest of people who will not reject Jesus. That there's this whole harvest worth of people waiting for the gospel, waiting to hear. And this imagery of harvest, and this is a little harder for us to see as we're accustomed to going to the grocery store and we get stuff that's sealed and can last on the shelf probably longer than we can live. All right. But harvest, there's a period of harvest. And if you don't bring it in that period of time, it's lost. It's wasted. It's gone. Anything that's not brought in is is forfeited. And so the idea here is there is a sense of urgency. Go out and reap as much as you can. And even as you're reaping as much as you can, ask the Lord for more help because you can't get it all done in the time permitted. There's urgency here to pray because only through God's gracious answering of prayer will there be enough people to harvest all that can be brought in. So those who Jesus commissions to go out and harvest turn to the Father asking for more help. And in all things, the Father remains sovereign. But here we see the believers, you and I, are still to continue praying for more laborers. That even as we go out and give the gospel, we are to ask for help because we're not enough. To imagine that 2,000 years later, millions of believers later, and yet the fact is there's lots. There's how many more people who haven't heard, who don't know, who haven't put faith in Christ? So just a quick point, pray for more laborers. We know that we need to pray for our missionaries. We know that. But we also need to pray for more help, particularly that the Lord of the harvest, that God the Father, the sovereign Lord over all, would bring more laborers into this harvest so that unbelievers would turn in faith to Him. There is a lot of harvesting to be done, and the Father is the one we turn to. Let us all ask Him for more help. Jesus continues with another command. He says, pray and go. And here it's just a simple command. Go out. And then he gives a warning. He says, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no belt, or no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. And so Jesus now draws on this a metaphor of shepherding. He's done the harvesting. We've done the farming side of things. Now we go to the ranching side of things. Right. He says, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And here, he's talking about his disciples, those that he's sending out, he indicates their vulnerability. This is dangerous work that you're going to do. He says, I'm sending you out into the midst of wolves. And the idea is, you can get hurt. There's imminent danger in going out. But in stating this and giving this warning, Jesus is also saying, I'm aware of this danger. I know what's going on. And I'm sending you out anyway. And that's not because he's callous. And it's not just because the mission is urgent. This isn't, I'm sending you to your doom. Rather, this is, I'm sending you out, and just as you are to pray to the Lord for more helpers, more laborers, there is this sense that they need to perpetually rely upon God as their shepherd to provide protection. And this looks back to Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense before him, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 34, 11 and 12. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on the cloudy and gloomy day. So the Old Testament gives this picture of God as the faithful shepherd, the one who takes care of his sheep. So when Jesus tells those disciples, go, I'm sending you out as sheep, there's this inherent idea that even as they go out, God will protect them. The Lord will protect his sheep. So this isn't your, I'm sending you to your doom. I'm sending you out so that you can have faith, so that you can trust the Lord. And he continues on. This is to be a mission of faith. You go out in a dangerous situation, trusting God for your protection. And I'm sending you out without provision. And he says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. So, and this looks right back to Luke 9:3, when Jesus sent the 12 out. And he said, yeah, don't bring anything with you. God will provide. I'm sending you on the Lord's work, and the Lord will provide your sustenance, your provision. So, and this is the very same thing. Jesus sends the 70 out, the 72 out, and he says, trust God for your protection. Trust God for your provision. You're doing his work. He's not going to let you starve on it. He will provide your protection. He will provide your provision. And then he says, but greet no one on the way. And here, a greeting as you're going along could take a while. Greetings were the kind of things, hey, how have you been? Catch up. What's been going on in your life? How's your family? How's your extended family? How's business? And there's an idea of, hey, you catch up, and this might take 15 minutes, and this might take a few hours. And Jesus says, no, don't stop. Don't even slow down to catch up. Don't greet anyone on the way. And this is conveying the sense of urgency, that what they're doing is so important that it even goes beyond the bounds of social custom. Does that sound familiar? We might have heard that a time or two before. This goes beyond social custom. This is important. So don't even stop to catch up with your neighbors as you pass them on the way. In verses 5 to 7, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So Jesus continues on with his instruction for those being sent out. And he said, don't bring anything. Because this is how God's going to provide for you. This is how you're going to find food and shelter. It says, whatever house you enter. And this is identical to the instructions given to the 12 here in 9:4. Right? The only change, there's a flip-flopping of two words. I mean, he's saying the same thing. Whatever house you enter. But here, there's a little bit different instruction. He says, first say, peace be to this house. So he's giving more explicit instructions to the 70 than he did to the 12. And here is, this is the idea of offering a blessing on the house. And really, when you offer a blessing to a house, it means all that are in it. Everybody inside, the whole household. All right, this isn't the structure that's being blessed. It's everybody inside. And going, when it says, before you enter, there's this assumed offer of hospitality. That the people that live in that house have asked the disciples or offered the disciples to come stay with us. Come while you're here. You can sleep and eat here with our family in our home. All right, so there's this offer of hospitality. And before they walk in, before they take advantage of that offer of hospitality, they're to offer a blessing. And this is no empty well-wishing. You know, I hope you all do well. No, this is reflecting the long-standing Jewish blessing, shalom, peace. All right, but when the Jews said shalom, it wasn't just, I hope you have a nice day. No, it really was conveying a desire for God's blessing that results in peace. And so Jesus is instructing his disciples here to make this gesture of the Lord's favor upon the entire household as they go in. So they are to begin their relationship with these people that are offering hospitality, on the basis of God's blessing and the peace that comes from God. And then Luke, or Jesus and Luke, as he writes, introduce some conditional clauses here. All right, and they're alternatives. All right, and this is a third class condition, meaning, yeah, maybe he will and maybe he won't. Or in this case, maybe there will be and maybe there will not be. All right, and either possibility is equally likely, grammatically speaking. All right. And he says, if a man of peace is there, and literally the wording here is if there's a son of peace. And this term son of peace is a figure of speech that means one who is inherently characterized by peace. But particularly, this looks ahead. Right. Luke uses the same type of figure of speech. It's not the exact same wording, but same type of figure of speech. In Luke 20, verse 36, the sons of resurrection. Not to mean that you already have resurrection, but looking ahead to you will be resurrected. The sons of the resurrection. This is looking ahead. All right. So here this is looking at one who will be characterized by peace. So if a man of peace is there, meaning if a man who will come to be characterized by peace, and that's talking about a positive response to the message they bring. It's not saying that this guy's already a believer when by the time they arrive, but rather they arrive, they're offered hospitality, and the result of this relationship is that those in the household come to faith in Jesus Christ. If a man of peace is there, then your peace will rest upon him, meaning that the blessing you offer is going to stick, if you will. That person will actually benefit from God's blessing of peace. Now here we see it says a man of peace. And here there's a principle, if you will, of leadership. Right? That the family often follows the family, the father's lead. The antagonism of the father leads to antagonism in the family. Peace of God in the father leads to peace of God in the family. And so there's this representative leadership here that Jesus is talking about, that if the father is a man of peace, and there's this implicit, the rest of the household will be too. And if not, and here the alternative is laid out the same, maybe he will, and yeah, maybe not. But if not, and implied is the rest of the family is also antagonistic to the disciples. But if not, that offer of blessing, that peace blessing that they said before coming in, says it will return to you, meaning that household that is not characterized or will not be characterized by the peace of God, yeah, they aren't going to experience the blessings that the disciples themselves have, that those who respond in favorably to the message they bring, that peace isn't going to be there. Now, the way this is laid out, the disciples themselves are not the originator of peace. They are not the ones who hand on their own authority peace to the household or they take it back. This is God's peace. And this is the Lord saying God's peace will either be on them or not. And it depends on their response. This is conditional. But Jesus says, stay in that house. And here, with the command to stay in the house, it's whether they accept your message or they don't. Right? Stay in the house. And the idea is, as long as the hospitality is there, stay in the house. It says, eating and drinking what they give you. And so this is the manner of saying, whatever they offer you, take it, consume, live with them. And the reason is that the laborer is worthy of his wages. So this is the reason that they're supposed to accept, is because you deserve it. You're worthy of what you are being given. And this looks back to an Old Testament principle that's laid out in Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24:15. This is saying that the provision they receive along the way is payment as their due for being laborers for God. Their food, their drink, their shelter, right, is the provision. It's provided by the hosting family, but that's God's wages given to those who are serving him. And he follows the command, stay eating and drinking. He says, don't, all right, so that's our positive. Now we have the negative. Don't keep moving from house to house. And this is an interesting statement because he's just given this affirmation, you're worthy of that food and drink. Right? This is God paying you wages. And this isn't a promise of wealth. Right? You're never going to get rich living with other people eating the food and drink they offer you. Right? This isn't saying that you're going to make money out of the deal. Right? But the Lord's going to meet your needs. And the context here is not saying don't go looking for a better deal. Actually, the way this context is laid out, this is saying don't keep going from house to house so you keep from being a burden on one family. So the idea is the Lord has brought you here. You stay there, and the Lord will provide through them for you. You don't need to keep going from house to house to house to keep from being a burden on them. So there's this inherent sense of guesthood that, you know, well, I don't want to stay with them too long because I'm going to eat them out of house and home. And Jesus here is saying, you're worthy of what you're being fed, what you're being given to drink. Don't worry. This is the Lord's provision. Stay there. Now, Jesus expands on this idea of hospitality and reception now to a city basis. It says, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And here Jesus is implying that reception on a household level is really going to be indicative of how the general community views you as disciples. That you're not going to find a household that's going to really reject the view of the community and they're going to embrace you and everybody else isn't. Right? Now, this is things are going to generally be either the community accepts you or the community doesn't. But in those cities you enter and they receive you. Eat what is set before you. So that same picture take the hospitality that's offered. Right? Jesus is saying, but now he expands that to city. And there's this picture, when you sit down and you eat and drink with somebody, there's a level of comfort, there's a level of fellowship that you have. And so Jesus is saying, there will be fellowship between you and as part of this community that you go into. And when you go into a community and they receive you, and you have this fellowship, then heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So those people that receive you, and the idea is receive you, receive the message that you are bearing. So this is positive volition to the gospel. These are people that are eagerly embracing the message of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom that's coming to them. And they are now to give that tangible sign of the blessing that they offered before going into the house. They said, peace, before going into the house. Now this is a tangible sign of the kingdom that's coming. They're healing the sick. So they give, if you will, a temporary picture of what that future kingdom is going to look like by healing the sick. And oh, by the way, they also, by healing the sick using the power of God, they authenticate that message that here's the good news of the kingdom. I'm doing divine kind of things. I'm using the power of God as I speak God's message. That's the same thing that Jesus has been doing. All right, so they demonstrate that they have the authority to talk about the kingdom in this way. And so they heal and they give the good news and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now the verb here has come near indicates that this healing by the disciples is this demonstration of the kingdom. So this is what the kingdom is going to look like. This is not the kingdom. They have not suddenly entered into the kingdom and here it is in all its glory and beauty and majesty, but it's close. This is kingdom type things. And the word has come near to you. There's this idea of close proximity. It's close at hand. And this message serves as a call to those who have received as disciples to respond positively to this message of the kingdom because of its impending arrival, because it's just around the corner. But now Jesus introduces the opposite. He says, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So he's told the disciples, this is how you handle people that receive you. This is how you handle rejection. Go, whatever city you enter and they don't receive you. And again, is the idea that community acceptance or community rejection. Go out into the streets. So this community has essentially publicly rejected the message of the kingdom. And so they go out publicly in the streets. And the idea is everybody can hear them. Everybody can see them. Everybody gets the message. Go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Now this is the longhand version of the shorthand message given in 9:5 that the disciples were to shake off their sandals. Right. This is spelled out what that means. And we talked about that before, but the Jews, when they had to travel through Gentile lands, many of them would stop when they got back to Jewish soil. They would stop and they would clean their sandals and basically stating that we don't want any trace of the uncleanness of the Gentiles to come with us into our land, into the land of God. The Gentile uncleanness has to stay out. So when Jesus tells his disciples, this is how you handle rejection, he's saying, treat them like Gentiles. They have rejected the King of Israel. They have rejected the King of God, or the kingdom of God. So you treat them as those who have rejected God, those who do not worship the Lord. But even in that state, notice what's said. The very same message, almost, that was given to those who receive. Those who receive, here's a picture of the kingdom. We're going to heal your sick. Those who reject, you're acting like Gentiles. We're treating you like Gentiles. But the kingdom of God has come near. Anyone pick up the difference? It's come near as opposed to come near to you. Right? And there's a real personal aspect when they're talking to those who've received the message. It's not quite as personal here, but they still get the message of the gospel. You're missing out. So here, the disciples have been rejected, and notice what they aren't doing, James and John. He doesn't tell them to go out and call for divine fire and wipe out the town that rejects them. No, but he says, you give them a shameful, shocking warning that the judgment of the kingdom is just around the corner. So just as the picture of the blessings of the kingdom are here and the kingdom is just around the corner, this is saying the judgment that comes with the kingdom is just around the corner and you are acting like those who are going to be judged. You are identifying yourself with those who are to be judged. He says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than that city. Whoo, that one stings. And when Jesus says, I say to you, this is an assertion of truth based on Jesus' sovereignty and foreknowledge. I say to you. The disciple's statement of rejection represents God's position. That, remember when we were talking about witnesses? They are acting as witnesses against that city. That by the witness of two or three, judgment will be proclaimed. And so they have gone in pairs, they have been rejected, and they are proclaiming, I'm witnessing against you, and God's judgment will come. And it says, Jesus says, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom. Now, we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened to them. God did rain fire down on them. But particularly, this is looking forward. And there's a lot tied up in this. This is beautiful. All right. The people of Sodom still have a judgment that they can anticipate. That even though they were wiped out as a geographical location, there's still a future judgment for the people in Sodom. And that's just a basis given. The Jews would know that. They would know that the people of Sodom, for their gross immorality, had something worse to come. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but it's going to go better for the Sodom and implied Gomorrah here, but Jesus uses Sodom. It's going to go better for Sodom, even though they were grossly immoral, than it's going to go for those who reject the gospel as it's presented to them. And so here, this is a huge slap in the face. Everybody could look at Sodom and say, yeah, they're the bottom of the barrel. And Jesus says, not quite. Those who come face to face with the message of the kingdom and reject it, you're even worse than the bottom of the barrel. And implicit in this is that there's actually varying degrees of judgment, as bad as it will be for Sodom. And Jesus isn't saying it won't be bad. He's affirming, yeah, it's going to be bad for Sodom. It's just going to be worse for everybody that rejects you as my disciples, and particularly that's rejecting the message that you bear. Now in 13 to 15, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. So now Jesus declares 2.5 woes. All right. We have woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida, and there's this implicit woe for Capernaum, but he doesn't actually say the word woe. But Chorazin is, or Capernaum is lumped up in with the other two. So we have three cities that are condemned. And in the context here, these cities then provide representative examples of what it looks like when you reject the message of the cross, the message of the kingdom. And when Jesus says, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida, this isn't just a condemnation of the city. This is talking about the people living there at that time. These two cities were in northern Galilee. We see elsewhere in Scripture that this, particularly Capernaum, was the place that Jesus did the most miracles. Wow, he did more miracles there than he did anywhere else, and they rejected him. Now, Jesus has used the term woe in Luke 6 to talk about those who persecute disciples, those who reject Jesus as the Son of Man, and particularly those who willfully neglect the truth of future judgment. And that's here. Woe, I'm Chorazin. Woe to Bethsaida, because you're neglecting the truth of future judgment, and thus you are going to participate in it. Woe is going to be used in Luke 22:22 to describe the state of the one who betrays Jesus Christ. This is a pronouncement of judgment upon these cities. And then he explains why. Why is it woe? Because if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And here, Jesus has already talked about this city of Sodom long ago that got wiped off the map. Now, in Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. They'd been around, although we can trace them at least as far back as Joshua. Right? And they pre-existed Joshua. Right? So that's pretty old. Right? And Jesus is saying that Tyre and Sidon, and cities that were still around in the time of Jesus, that the Jews knew of, that they were obviously pagan, they didn't worship God, but they would have repented long ago, and the idea is repented and stayed with the Lord. They wouldn't be in their state of pagan anarchy, in rebellion against God, now if they had experienced the miracles that was worked in Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, there's judgment that's been pronounced on Tyre and Sidon. It was pronounced in Isaiah 23 and Jeremiah 25 because of the rejection of the Lord. In Ezekiel 26 to 29, there's more judgment pronounced upon them because they rejoiced when they saw God's judgment on Israel. But they would have repented long ago. And this is another interesting little tidbit. Notice what Jesus is doing. Jesus is using divine foreknowledge or divine omniscience and saying, this is what reality would have been if. And he knows this is not, well, I think this is the way it might have turned out. No, this is what things would have looked like if this had gone differently. So that's another aspect of the divine omniscience. But there's a condemnation here, two cities, condemnation of Chorazin and Bethsaida because they have seen things that Tyre and Sidon hadn't. So they should have responded. And if Tyre and Sidon had seen them, they would have responded. But these Jewish cities are being, again, compared to a Gentile city. And the Gentiles would have responded, but God's people don't. The Gentiles would have turned to the Lord if they had known. The Jews who do know, reject. So again, we see this harsh condemnation. And this is shocking. The comparison of Jew to Gentile to the advantage of the Gentile and detriment of the Jew. The Jews are actually worse than the Gentiles that they revile. And God's judgment upon them will actually be commensurate with their position. He says, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And this is looking forward to future time, future judgment, looking at the final consummation of the kingdom when everything's weighed out between those who come to the Lord and those who don't. And again, is this idea that there's a graded scale of judgment. It's going to be bad for Tyre and Sidon. Again, that's the given, just like it's going to be bad for Sodom, but it's going to be worse for the people of Bethsaida and Chorazin. Jesus goes on to say, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to the heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. And here the grammar, this is form in the form of a question that demands a negative answer. You will not be exalted to heaven. And here Jesus is playing on this Jewish idea of, hey, we have a guaranteed place in the kingdom. We're going to go to heaven. We're good. And Jesus is saying, no, you got the wrong idea. You've missed the boat because you've rejected the kingdom. You are not going to be glorified to heaven, rather the opposite. All right, so we have heaven as one alternative, but it's the alternative that the people of Capernaum aren't going to get. no matter what they think. And here, in terms of preposition, heaven is often described as up, and we have that other place that's described as down. And Jesus says, you will be brought down to Hades. Now, we're all educated. Percy Jackson has taught us that Hades was the name of a Greek god. All right. He was the lord of the underworld, the place of the dead. And so the name Hades became synonymous with the kingdom he ruled over, so to speak, in Greek, the Greek pantheon. But Jesus isn't acknowledging the existence of Percy's uncle as a member of that pantheon. Rather, he's using the common term of the day. He is saying, this is what you call the place of the dead, Hades. And that is where Capernaum is going to find themselves. And there's this contrast between heaven, place of God, Hades, the place away from God, the place that has nothing to do with God's kingdom. And here Hades is very comparable to the Jewish concept of Sheol that we see in the Old Testament. And particularly, Sheol is described in two ways. We have paradise and torments. And this is looking at the torment side of Sheol. They are going to go to judgment, to torment, rather than to the blessings of heaven. And Jesus concludes in verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So Jesus finally makes this connection now between the reception of the disciples and the rejection of them that he's talked about in 8 and 10, and these results that he's talked about here in 11 to 15. And he does this with the concept of representative authority. That Jesus sends out the disciples as the one who is, and he's the one that has given them the message. He sends them out with his authority. They bear his message. So to listen to them is the same thing as listening to Jesus. Because they are carrying Jesus' message. They are going out with Jesus' authority. So this is a statement of the authority of the disciples, the legitimacy of the message that they carry. This underscores the blessing that they pronounce before they go into the house, that they have the authority to offer God's blessing. But they also have the authority to condemn with God's cursing. Remember the shaking off of the dust? That's condemnation from God. It says, the one who rejects you rejects me. Accepting, receiving the disciples is like receiving Jesus. And so rejecting the disciples is like rejecting Jesus. So the disciples stand in Jesus' place for better or for worse, for blessing or for cursing. And then Jesus uses that same idea of representation to explain his relationship to the Father. That Jesus stands in the Father's stead. And he doesn't do this on the positive side, but he's carrying that both sides of that. He explains that the one that rejects me is rejecting God. You can't get to God without Jesus. You can't say, I don't want any part of Jesus, I just want God. That doesn't work. We see people try that today. But this is the place that we can go to explain to them that they're wrong. You can't come to God and reject Jesus. Now, math was never my strongest skill, and that's my own fault for not applying myself well enough. But one of the few basic math principles I still remember, it's called the transitive property of equality. Yes, I had to look that up. But that's the fancy name for if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. I still got that one. All right. But this highlights, if you will, in a negative fashion, that principle, that if you reject the disciple, you're rejecting Jesus. But ultimately, if you're rejecting the disciple, you're rejecting God. Wow. And because God sent Jesus and Jesus sent the disciple, and when God sent Jesus, he gave Jesus authority, and Jesus sent the disciple, and he passed that authority on to the disciples. And it's the same consistent message all the way through. Now, often as Christians, we get very focused on relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's, we do have that relationship. It's an important relationship. But sometimes we do that to the neglect of our relationship with the Father. And we forget that when we look at Jesus, we are seeing the Father. We are to look at the Father, ultimately, as the authority, because he's the one that sent Jesus. We are to look at the Father and have a relationship with him. And we have that relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. But we can't, no one can claim a relationship with the Father while rejecting Jesus. So it brings us to our last point. Believers represent God in authority to declare the gospel. Just as Jesus gave authority to the 70 or 72 to proclaim the gospel, believers now have both the authority and the responsibility to proclaim the gospel. And when we give the gospel, we're not passing on our own message. We aren't speaking from our own authority as men or women. We aren't speaking from our authority as engineers or doctors or firefighters. We don't even speak from our unassailable position as upstanding Texans. When we give the gospel, whether in part or in whole, we speak with the authority of God. And sometimes giving the gospel can seem daunting. What if they say no? What if they laugh at us? What if we just aren't good enough? Yet, giving the gospel should never be something that makes us afraid. God has commissioned each and every one of us to do this. Now, we as Americans are often fond of standing on our rights. Well, as Christians, we not only have the right to share the gospel, but we have the responsibility to do so. We have the authority to do so. That means for the purposes of sharing God's word to the unsaved, even you young Awana members speak with God's authority when you give the gospel. Now, those are big shoes to fill. What if they say no? What if they say no? Well, we can all stand some improvement in our skill in presenting the gospel. But ultimately, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the message we carry. If they say no, if they aren't interested, don't take it personally. It's not because you weren't good enough. They are rejecting Jesus. They are rejecting his message. And through him, they are rejecting God. That whole transitive thing. Right. And there will be a price for that rejection. A price that Jesus laid out in our passage. That price is eternal suffering apart from God in the place of torment. But they're going there anyway. The only lifeline they have is when we as believers, as Jesus' commissioned representative, step forward and authoritatively proclaim the message of God's graciousness. That Jesus Christ died for their sins, they rose again, so that they too can have everlasting life, experiencing God's blessings. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for sending us your Son, that through him we can have a relationship with you, that we can participate in his righteousness, that we can share in the blessings that you have provided. Father, I ask that you would give us boldness to go forth and to carry your word, to share it with those who do not know. Father, we ask always for more laborers to carry your word out, because the harvest is bountiful and there simply are not enough of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.